Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces. Now, you know, I showed that video because it's hysterical, number one. But it's kind of, you know, in this passage, we get to see a little bit of Jesus' personality in here. He's using exaggeration and hyperbole and sort of a ridiculous picture to communicate something to us about ourselves that we would otherwise not really be willing to see if he wasn't using such extreme pictures. We're continuing in our series called Revolutionary from the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is really helping us look in our hearts and be transformed so that we can live in a higher way, in a revolutionary way that's counter to our nature and counter to our culture. So when you hear the verse, do not judge, what do you think of? I've asked several people this week, and it sort of categorically goes into almost one of two camps. And one is, yeah, well, you're not supposed to judge other people. You're supposed to, everybody, you know, gets to live the way they want. You do you. You know, that's the way it works. And other people go, yeah, those judgmental people, they need to stop being judgmental. You know, and those are sort of the two categories of the way that people respond. It's a topic that's tricky because we tend to think it's the other guy's fault. It's the other guy's issue. We can relate to being judged, but we don't really see ourselves as people who are judging. But here's the trick. Being judged leads to being judge. Right? When you judge me, what happens inside? I want to go, oh yeah? Well, let me tell you a few things about yourself. Right? That's what gets stirred up in us. And so Jesus here is talking to us about what is and what isn't our job. The word judged that is used here is used on a continuum, and one side of the continuum means to evaluate, to discern, and the other side of the continuum means to condemn, to avenge, to accuse. The evaluate and discern, those are things we're called to do as believers of Christ. Right? We're in Matthew 7, know people by their fruits, that's how you're going to discern them. In Matthew 18, you see that a brother is sinning, which requires some discernment, and you're going to restore him, right? Even later in this passage, we're called to make some sort of discerning factor between people who are ready to hear the gospel and people who aren't. So we're to evaluate and discern, but we are not to judge, meaning condemn, accuse. So when Jesus says, do not judge, he's not saying, don't discern, don't evaluate, don't think things through carefully. He's saying, stop harshly accusing people. Stop condemning people, because that's not your job. That belongs to God alone. Now, these verses, you know, I'm sure that you'll recognize, they often get misquoted, especially by people who feel like Christians are judgmental. And they'll say things like, well, even in your own book, it says, do not judge, but here you are, you're judging me. Because in today's society where truth is relative, right, and absolutes are kind of obsolete, tolerance is the order of the day. And if you insert a standard, the idea of right and wrong into the discussion, very often you're automatically dubbed as judgmental. So the only thing not tolerated is intolerance. You see? It's a tension we live in. But in this passage, yeah, Jesus isn't talking to the world. He's not talking to society and how they judge Christians. He's talking to us. He's talking to followers of Christ. He's talking to those of us who count us to be his disciples. And if we're honest, you guys, shoot. We deserve the reputation we have in society. We've earned it. Sadly, we are one of the most judgmental groups of people on the planet. Somehow we've reduced following Jesus and bearing witness of him to like the fact that we're the harbingers of truth. tasked with convincing people of the right way to live. And so we wield the truth with blunt force. And people experience us as hateful, as judgmental. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Because you don't have the right or the authority to accuse or confer judgment on people. You see, the truth of Jesus is absolute, absolutely. But the vehicle to understand that truth is grace. The vehicle to understand the truth of Christ is grace. And in Romans 2:4, it says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And in Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Seasoned with grace. Grace is that inviting aroma, you know, that draws you in. And grace leaves me convicted, but not condemned. Invited, but not demanded of. Even exposed, but not accused. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that we're supposed to be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. That we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are dying. And so, my friends, we have to repent. We have to repent of our harsh, condemning attitudes toward people. And we need to make it our mission to bring the aroma of grace into a very, very hurting world and even into the church. Because when we use the truth as a weapon, it always comes with a spirit of condemnation. And that does not draw people to Jesus. It repels them. And I think that's just a part of what Jesus is saying in verse 6. Where it says, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You know, it's kind of a strange verse. It feels like it doesn't quite go with the rest of them. But part of what Jesus is saying is there's a discernment that happens about you being knowing when people are ready to hear the truth. See, Jesus is not pejoratively categorizing there are people and then there are dogs and pigs. That's not what he's doing. Dogs and pigs was a metaphor that was used that the people of that day would have recognized for people who were not interested in religious things and were not open to the gospel. But what Jesus is pejoratively categorizing here is the fact that the truth is being thrown. Stop throwing the truth at people, especially when you've made no discernment as to if the work of God is happening in their lives and they're ready to hear it. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had a missionary here named Brad Hazlett. I don't know how to say his last name. Hazlett. And he works for an NGO called Partners. And they're really working in Syria and Burma. And they're going into villages to take medical help and food and supplies. And they were in this one very destitute village. And they've just lived with them. They've fallen in love with these people. And one woman said to him, you know, my village, they hate missionaries. And, you know, of course, that made him a little nervous. And he said, well, really, why? She said, because missionaries always require us to change our ways and adopt their customs before we really get all the benefits of their resources and help. And Brad said, are we missionaries? And she said, oh, no, because you just love us. You know, y'all, that's how we should be. Right? So often we require people to take some sort of step toward changing their life on their way to salvation. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus brought grace and love in a way that allowed them to hear the truth. There are so many examples of that in Scripture. Let's just talk about one, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but he wasn't just a tax collector. He was a cheater and a crook. And he was rich, and his neighbors were starving. And he was a Jew, and he was working for the Romans. I mean, the man had everything stacked up against him as to why everyone should hate him, and everyone did, except Jesus. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus, and he doesn't say, you know what, dude, you make all that right, I'll come hang out with you. No, Jesus looks at him and says, you know what, Zacchaeus, I'd like to get to know you. So I'm going to come over to your house for dinner tonight. And that's what happens. Jesus goes, has dinner at his house, and you know what? Zacchaeus is forever changed. He can't help himself. He gives back more than he even owed. It totally changed his life because Jesus' presence changed him. And that's the privilege we have. You know, the ways of Jesus, they really are best, but they won't make sense to people until they have some sort of experience of Jesus. And that's what we get to do. We get to be their experience of Christ by the way we love, by the way we manifest grace. So Jesus starts off this passage by saying, stop! Don't condemn. Second, Jesus is warning us that the standard by which we judge others is the standard by which we will be judged. Now, it's a human tendency for us to be more generous with ourselves than we are with others, right? We tend to let ourselves off the hook, but we'll hold someone else accountable, right? We do that with our kids all the time, require something of them that we don't require of ourselves, and we do that with other people. I have the privilege of mentoring some young women, and one young woman wanted to meet, and she wanted to talk about dating. She really wants to be in a relationship, and she just isn't finding the right guy. So we were meeting, and she said, yeah, someone told me to make a list of all the things that I wanted in a man for God to bring me. And I said, oh, did you bring the list? And she read the list, and when she was done, I was like, wow. And she's like, what? And I go, well, do you live up to that list? She looked at it. She looked at me, and I said, I don't live up to your list. And then I told her if she found the man who does, I would fight her for him. There's a parable in Matthew 18 that I want to read for you from Jesus. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with the servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars, and he couldn't pay. So the king ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the enormous debt. But the debtor fell down before the king and begged him, please, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. And the king was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave the debt. But when the debtor left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But the king's debtor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the debtor he had forgiven and said, you evil servant. I forgave you that tremendous amount of debt because you pleaded with me and I had mercy. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just like I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then Jesus says this, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. The standard by which I judge will be the standard by which I am judged. Let that sink in. James chapter 2 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The next point Jesus is making in this passage of Scripture is that we have to tend to the weeds in our own garden before we try to tend to the weeds in someone else's garden, right? He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, so Jesus is using hyperbole and exaggeration, and while this is a loaf of bread, not really a log, it sort of gives you the idea of what he's talking about. He's saying, like, how in the world could you help anybody if this is you? If you have a log that's in your eye, how can you possibly be helpful to anybody else? And how is it possible that you don't even know that's there? Right? He's using hyperbole, exaggeration, to expose the fact that we are so good, so adept at finding someone else's fault, but very, very myopic when it comes to seeing our own. One commentator said it this way: we suffer from a profound ignorance of self combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others. Ooh, ouch. Now, sadly, I have a very embarrassing story in my own life that illustrates this perfectly. I was in my early 20s. I suffered from TMJ, which means your jaw won't open, and the only way I ever got relief was to go to the chiropractor. So I was all dressed and ready for work, hair done, makeup done, dressed. Went to the chiropractor. In this particular chiropractor's office, you walk in the front door, you pay, you go to the treatment room, and you exit a back way. So I went in, he worked on me pretty hard, and I exited back way, got in my car, was driving to work. When in the rearview mirror, I see that one of my rear hubcaps has just flown off my car and careened through the other two lanes of traffic. How does that happen to you? Like, how does your hubcap just fly off? But it did, and I was too poor to buy another one, so I wanted to go search for it. So I turned and go into this industrial park where I see the last place, the direction that I know that the hubcap is gone. And I'm searching under cars and I'm looking all over, and two women are walking from the direction that the hubcap could have been. And I go up to them, I go, I know this sounds a little bit weird. My hubcap flew off my car. Did you see anything like rolling by you over there? And they're like, you know, and they're walking away. Won't talk to me, won't say anything. I'm like, how rude. You're so rude. I'm just asking for your help. Then I see there's a ditch. I go to the ditch to look for the hubcap. It's not there. And there's a group of men working at the back of a warehouse. So I go up to them and tell them my sad tale. And they're all like smirking and laughing at me. And I'm thinking, what the heck is wrong with people? People are so rude. I just want my hubcap. And then I decide, oh, they've stolen it. They've stolen my hubcap and they're keeping it from me. I was just so irritated. They're not going to help me at all. I can't find it. So I go back to my car. And as I get in my car, I see myself in the rearview mirror. And I just start cracking up, because what happens when you lay down at the chiropractor when you have all your lipstick and all your eye makeup on? Yeah, is that you end up having lipstick all over your face and eye makeup all under your eyes. Yes, so there's at least a dozen people who think there's some, you know, psychotic woman off her meds who's obsessed with hubcaps, you know, out there, and you should be warned. It all would have been totally solved if I would have just, what? Looked at myself first. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you got to deal with the log in your own eye before you're going to be able to see anything clearly to help anyone with anything else. Right? We have to realize that our sin is a glaring problem. It's like a massive log sticking out of our eye. And it will keep me from ever being able to assess correctly the speck in your eye, because it impairs my vision. And I'll never be able to help you. And really, that's the point Jesus is leading us to. We're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to help each other with the specks in our eye. We're supposed to help each other with our difficulty seeing and with our lack of vision. We're supposed to. A good example of that we find in the story of David in the Bible. David was king of Israel, and he had sent his troops out to battle, and he went up on the roof one night, and he saw a woman named Bathsheba taking a bath, which, by the way, she was doing nothing wrong. She was just following the rituals of the day. And he saw her, and he lusted over, and he wanted her, and he sent for her, brought her to his palace. He had sex with her, sent her home. A little while later, Bathsheba sends him a note that she's pregnant. Can only be David, because her husband's fighting on the front lines. So David concocts three different schemes. The first two fail, to try to get Bathsheba's husband home from war to sleep with her so they can pass off the pregnancy as his. First two don't work. So he goes for a third. And the third is, he tells his other commander, put Uriah at the front and pull the rest of the troops back, leaving him exposed so he's killed. Sure enough, Uriah's killed in battle. After the time of mourning, David brings Bathsheba in to be one of his wives in the palace so they can try to cover up the pregnancy. And then God sends Nathan to David, and Nathan says this: there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a lot of flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it ate of his bread and drank of his cup and would lie on his chest and was like a child to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own large flock or herd to prepare food for the traveler. So rather, the rich man took the poor man's only ewe lamb and prepared it for the traveler who had come. Then it says, and David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are that man. David had a massive log in his eye and he couldn't see it. What about you? Can you see your blind spots? Ah, it's a trick question. Because the nature of a blind spot means I can't see it myself. I need you to help me. But if I don't recognize my own sin, if I don't come knowing that my own sin is a problem, I will never be able to help you see your blind spots. And if I do, if I am fit to help you with a speck in your eye, and you're fit to help me with a speck in my eye, how do we do that? Do we come at it with a jackhammer and a chisel? Do we come at it with a saw? Oh, no. We come at it very gently, with precision, with skill, and with care. Because otherwise, I will do more damage than good. Right? Now, look at Nathan's words. They weren't soft. They were strong. They were clear. They were direct. But they were a result of God telling him to go. And so his words were filled with the Spirit. And Nathan's motives were to restore David and to honor God. It says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love so that you will grow up in Christ. We have to remember the truth is not meant to be used as a weapon to beat people in submission. It's meant to be given as a gift. A gift that draws people to something better, something deeper, something richer, something of God. So whether we're correcting a brother in the body or whether we're speaking truth to a non-believer, we must do it with gentleness and with reverence. We must do it with discernment. So why is this such an issue for us? Why is it so hard for us to see our own sin? Why is it so easy for us to judge one another and other people? What's underneath all of that? Well, I think there's a multitude of things, but we're going to talk about three really quickly. First one is pride. Pride is the Achilles heel of our sin nature, right? Pride is what fueled it with David. He thought he was kind of above the law. He couldn't even see himself. The story was pretty dang clear, but he couldn't see it because he was prideful. And we have that same thing. If we're honest, we're pretty convinced we're right most of the time. If we're honest, we think our way is better. And we let ourselves off the hook in a different way than we let other people off the hook. And that keeps us from seeing our own sin. And according to Jesus, that makes us hypocrites. I don't know about you, but I hate it when I have to hear Jesus say, Heidi, you're being a hypocrite. Oh, I hate that. I don't want Jesus to have to say that to me. Pride. Flip side of pride is always shame. Shame. We hate something in ourselves so much so we feel compelled to highlight it in someone else, either to distract from the fact that it also lives in us or as a way to try to beat it out of them, hoping it will also kill it in us. I sat with a father and daughter. He actually had several daughters. But this one was angry and not reacting well, and their relationship was in jeopardy. And as I sat with them, she said something in the beginning, and then about an hour later, he said the same exact thing. And neither of them, I said, whoa, did you hear what you just said? You just said exactly what she said. And really what it came to was this dad had shame inside about who he was, about things he didn't like about himself, and he saw it in his daughter. So he was just going to beat it out of her with his harshness, with his discipline, with his words to try to get it rid of in her. Shame. Another thing that fuels our judgment is lack of understanding. It's easy to quickly and flippantly judge and accuse something that you don't understand, something you've never had to face. I worked for a nonprofit social service agency several years ago, and I had to go to a conference on poverty. And the speaker was a woman who grew up in generations of poverty and was able to break that cycle in her own life, and she was educating us about poverty. And she said, I want you to answer this next question honestly. How many of you driving through an impoverished neighborhood have at some point said to yourself something like, well, can't they at least keep their things nicer? I mean, look, they've got trash in their front yard. There's just junk everywhere. Can't they at least take care of stuff? Just because they're poor doesn't mean they have to be slovenly. And she said, how many of you have thought that? And I was like, shoot. And she goes, you know why? Because you've never had to make the decision about affording medicine or paying for trash service. Oh, wow. Yeah, you see, we judge things we don't understand. So what's the remedy? Well, the opposite of pride is humility. The opposite of shame is forgiveness. And the opposite of lack of understanding is compassion. And Jesus, my friends, Jesus was a master at compassion. He's the epitome of compassion. The very incarnation, you know, incarnation means God becoming man. The very incarnation, the fact that he came to live with us, the fact that he came to live in our skin, have our experiences, that's just a complete act of compassion to know what our lives are like. And then to live a life perfectly, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to satisfy the law. That's all compassion. I challenge you to read through the Gospels and mark every single time you see Jesus acting in a compassionate way, or that it says, and he was filled with compassion. Your Bible will be just lit up. There's one story in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus' disciples are in a boat and they're struggling against a storm, and they've been struggling all night. And Jesus was on a mountain praying, and he's coming, he's walking on the water, and he plans on just passing them by. But they are freaking out. And so when he gets near them, instead of walking by, he gets in their boat. Okay. Jesus did not need to be in the boat to calm the storm. Jesus could have calmed the storm just walking by. But the disciples, they needed him to be in the boat so that when he calmed the storm, they were more ready to receive the truth of what that meant. You see, Jesus gets in our boat. And we have to get in other people's boats. We got to enter their experience. We got to engage in their lives. We have to understand their perspective. Because compassion will rout out judgment in me, and it will rout out judgment in you, and it's the very thing Jesus did for us. I have the privilege of being a therapist and a pastor, which means I've walked through a lot of sewage in people's lives with them. And one of the things I've learned and I'm so grateful for is that, you know, that thing that's so easy to judge about someone, that dysfunctional behavior that keeps working against them, when you sit with them in their pain, you realize how in their wounded mind it makes sense. Makes sense. When you see it from the inside out instead of the outside in, your perspective changes. Now, it doesn't make the thing right or helpful. It doesn't change what's true. But it does change the way I apply the truth to the situation. It does change the way I dispense the truth in the situation. Learning to see things from the inside out. Lastly, humility. Humility sometimes comes to us as a result of failure. Sometimes it comes to us in a multitude of forms. For me, humility came really partly as a response to suffering. You know, when you have an experience that just takes you to the very edge of yourself, and you feel and consider things that you'd never felt and considered before, it changes you. And suddenly you go, I understand why that person dates like a maniac. I understand why that person isn't dead up to their eyebrows. I understand. A few months after my husband's sudden death, I was putting my children to bed, and I said to myself, if there's alcohol in this house, I would drink myself into oblivion right now. No, I'm not a drinker. But the pain sometimes is so inescapable that you just want a relief. By the grace of God, drinking wasn't part of my life. There was no alcohol in my house, because I tell you, I suspect I would have done it. Humility comes when you're taken to the edge of yourself. Because that phrase, there go I, but for the grace of God, it has weight to it now. Because I can say, oh yeah, for sure. were it not for God's grace operating in my life, I could have easily gone there. Humility. I was talking to my daughter who goes to school in a different part of the country, and she's in a Christian ethics class, so they were discussing, you know, all that's happening in politics and all of our sort of biggest social issues, and she was so stunned by the accusing, condemning sort of responses of her peers. And she said, "Mom, they kept classifying people as like those people." And I said, did you tell them that we are those people?" And she said, "I tried." And I said, "You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly saying, you are them. They are us. You are the adulterers. I am the murderer. I am the judger. There's no us and them. There's us and there's God." Humility. Humility will challenge our judgment every time. And then, forgiveness. Luke 7:47 says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." You see, when we know the mercy that we've received, when we know how much we've been forgiven for, it's a lot harder to be condemning of other people. And God, in his goodness and in his faithfulness, he relentlessly pursues us so that we can be like him. Oh, to be like you. To give all I have to know you. Right? God pursues our hearts to make us more like Jesus. And for me, in my life, he did this incredible work of grace because I was a good girl. I followed all the rules. And so he had to take me into my heart and show me this shadow side of myself so that I knew how much mercy I'd received, how much I'd been forgiven. And then it did increase my love for God and my love for other people. Because you see, my list of external sins, it's kind of boring. It's not very long. It's not all that interesting. I'm not a recovering drug addict. You know, I don't have some nefarious past. But the sin that lives in my heart, the sin that makes me self-reliant, the sin that makes me prideful, the sin that makes me fearful, the sin that makes me shameful, the sin that makes me want to save myself, the sin that wants your approval and wants on and on and on and on, that list goes. And so when God took me there and revealed the depth of my own sin, I was totally wrecked by his mercy. When I know how much I've been forgiven, it is much harder for me to judge and be harsh with others. Because I know that I deserve judgment. But what I received was mercy. So if God's going to judge me based on how I judge you, then the only measure by which I should judge you is the measure by which God judges me. And God, in his mercy, has chosen to judge me based on the merit of Christ. Hallelujah and amen. In his mercy, he saw fit to judge me by Jesus' record so that my sins are covered in his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were objects of wrath. Wrath is the same word, judgment and condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy, by his great love, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. My inability to live up to the standard is hidden in his perfect fulfilling of the standard. Judgment means I get what I deserve. Grace means I get what Jesus earned. I get what Jesus deserves. This week I was reading in one of my devotionals, and I came across a verse in Hosea, and it captured me for days. Like I couldn't, now I'm days behind in my devotional because I just had to live there. And it's Hosea 14:4, and it says, "I will heal their backsliding and I will love them freely." And the second part of that verse, "I will love them freely," is what caught my attention initially. I will love them freely. God just freely loves me. And the devotional said there's no condition by which you have to come to receive grace. You may be reading this and say, yeah, but my heart is so hard. I don't really care about anything. And God says to you, yes, but I love you freely. And you may read it and say, you know, I don't even want you the way I should. And God says, yes, I know, but I love you freely. And you may come and you may say, I don't even really feel my need of you, God. And God says, yes, I know, but I love you freely. That's not a new thought, but it's like, it's just overwhelmed me. It's like, there's nothing I have to do. I'm just freely loved. And then I looked up that verse, and it says, I will heal their backsliding. Backsliding means to turn and walk away from God. And I read a comment by Spurgeon, incredible theologian, and he said, isn't it very interesting that God said, I will heal their backsliding, as if it's a disease that needs to be healed and not a crime that needs to be punished. Oh, praise God that he sees me as a patient in need of healing, not a criminal in need of punishment. That ought to drop us to our knees. That ought to completely undo us, because you know what? Our sin is a crime against God. But he sees us as patients who need to be healed, because that's how merciful he is. That's how far he went to give us his love freely. That he sees you as a patient in need of healing, not a criminal in need of punishment. And that's because of what Jesus did. So when I have judgments that creep up in my heart, when I have intolerance that rises to the surface, I hear God say, excuse me, who are you? And I say, oh yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. I'm the debtor. I'm the debtor who owed a debt that I couldn't pay, that would have cost me everything that means something to me. And you stepped in and you released me from that. And you forgave my debt. So I have no ground to stand on to judge anybody. I only have mercy to fall on. May we be the kind of people who are so impacted by the mercy we've received that we long to give it to other people. That we can't help but express compassion to others. May we be people who are so aware how much we've been forgiven, that there's no space for harsh judgments in our lives of others who have not yet received that forgiveness. May we be people who see our sin rightly, that we might be able to, in gentleness and reverence, help one another be more like Jesus. And may we be people who get in other people's boats the way Jesus got in ours. That when they leave us, they say, she gives love freely. And that the testament of our lives is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask you to do your work in these final moments that we have together. Lord, do your work in us. So my friends, I don't know if you're sitting here and you're realizing that pride is your issue. You know what? Take it to God. Confess it. Admit it. Maybe this morning the thing that's impacting you is that you really haven't fully faced the shadow side in your own heart, and so it doesn't feel like you've been forgiven for that much. Ask God to take you there. Do not be afraid. Have courage. Let him take you there, because it will result in you being profoundly overwhelmed with his mercy. Maybe you're sitting here and you're aware of someone that you really do hold judgment in your heart for. And maybe it's time for you to lay that person. I want you to visualize laying that person or group of people at the foot of the cross and saying, "You've forgiven me. And so I will reject my judgment of them." Lord Jesus, we do want to be like you. We're so grateful that you love us freely. That even on the days when we can't locate our own hearts that love you, Lord, that you still love us freely. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to be compelled to live in a way that expresses your mercy, Lord. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. And you are indeed the only hope in my heart. So make us more like you, Lord. Help us to live in your mercy that triumphs over judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.